Welcome, welcome, welcome to Sunday morning. 11 o'clock. Y'all look good. Y'all look good. So thankful to be with you guys. Heard from Pastor already this morning. He sends his love from Acuna, Mexico. And I don't know if you saw their Facebook post, but they are having an awesome time. And back in March, they wound up building a house for a family. And when they got there this time to go see the house, everybody was on small pads on the floor, so they got them all bunk beds and assembled the bunk beds. Alejandro's with them, and he's putting his engineering skills to work by doing bunk beds, and they're just having an awesome time in Acuna. And so, that's our heart. Our heart is bigger than these four walls. Our heart is for the nations. Our heart, and that's what God has given us. And so we're just so thankful for the work that's being done there. And your gifts and your offerings go to help that mission. And I know he's going to be talking to us more about it when he gets back. And so thankful to have Jason and Sarah home. Come on. We love them. They are in Austin now, but this is home. This is always home, and we love them so much, so much. So, hey, you guys, who has had increased dreams since last week? Hey. Come on. Is that not just amazing? I love the language of dreams. And, it's interesting because when we're sleeping, actually God can impart to us while our soul is resting. And there's one scripture that says, some of the things that he imparts to us in the nighttime, we would be too prideful if he gave it to us in the day. So he gives it to us at night. And so I love that scripture. And actually in March, it's interesting because I had this dream. And in the dream, I didn't realize until I started studying for this message what the interpretation really was. And, I kind of knew bits and pieces, but he really showed up big and showed me what the dream meant while I was studying for this. And in the dream, I'm in prison, me and another woman. And all of a sudden, a guard comes out, and the guard says, "Do it." And it's funny because we hardly ever read the kids' declarations, and we did this morning, and all of a sudden, me and the other woman, we stand up, and we say, "I declare, I am powerful, and what I believe changes the world. So today I declare God is in a good mood," and we go through the whole declaration. And God stopped me, and he's reminding me that I had this dream. And he stops me, and he's like, "Yes, because what you believe does change the world. But what you believe could also keep you in a prison. And it's your choice. It's your choice. And if we have the heart of the Father, then we need to change the world by getting his heart." And I think so often that we are disempowered by what we believe in our belief system. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about one major belief system that's been in the church for so long that it's infiltrated our culture. And if we don't change culture, then we never see the fullness of God. And that is how we view women in the church. And for so long now, we have viewed women by three scriptures that we've completely taken out of context. And we viewed women through this paradigm in the church, and now we have this lack of voice from women. And I'm going to show you why that is even the case in the church and why the enemy attacks women so hard. So I had this prophetic word, and this is kind of how all this started. I had this prophetic word, and I went to a conference at Bethel, and somebody sat across the table from me, and she declared something over my life. And what immediately came out of my mouth was, "Yeah, but how does that look for a woman?" I immediately negated the prophetic word over my life because I didn't think that a woman could stand in that place. And it sent me on this journey of changing my mindset and breaking off old religious thoughts and behaviors that kept me as a prisoner for women. And instead, God gave us a powerful voice. A powerful voice. So I think that it's important that anytime that you are on a topic, that you actually go back to the first time that it's mentioned in Scripture. And the first time that a woman is mentioned in Scripture is obviously the story of creation. So if we turn there to the first chapter in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let's start there and see, it's an overview. God gave Moses an overview of what creation looked like in chapter 1. And so here it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds, over the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing on the earth.'" So who did he make man in?
His image.
His image. His image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we already see it in the overview of creation that God is creating man and woman in his image. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Now let's go down to chapter 2. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man in the garden." And so what's the job of the man in the garden? He is to subdue the land. He has full authority over the Garden of Eden. And then you go down and for lack of time, but I think I just love this verse so much, so I'm going to mention it. The tree of life is in the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So often we quote that as just being there was just one tree in the garden, and God said, no, there's two trees, because guess what? Love is always a choice. Without the choice, it's just a dictatorship, and that's not love. So then the Lord, let's go down to 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now the word helper there, ezer, if I'm saying that correct, in the Hebrew, it's used 19 times in the Old Testament. In 17 of the 19, he's referring to God himself as a helper. That does not mean a subservient role. That does not mean a slave. That does not mean somebody who walks behind, but who walks beside and actually helps. So then we go on to see that he brings all of the animals for him to name, and he gets to name them and prophesy over them and look at their characteristics and their features, and he names them by all that, but still there's no suitable helper for Adam in the garden. So the Lord, in the verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He's really good. Where's Jeff in the house? He's a really good anesthesiologist. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And if you look at the meaning of the rib, it's actually the side chamber is another word for it. So God actually pulled out woman from the side chamber of Adam. And then he fashioned woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And then Adam prophesied over her and said, "This is now bones of my bones. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, womb man," because she's now the female side of Adam. "Because she was taken out of man, She was actually taken out of me. And so can I propose this morning that the first Adam was possibly male and female? Together in the garden, reigning. So now he pulls woman, the feminine side of Adam, out of Adam. So now you have male and female, all in the image of God. And why did he pull her out of his side? So she would stand next to him. Not behind him, not in front of him, but next to him. So now we come to they have full authority. Both Adam and Eve have full authority over the garden. And you know, the serpent would have never gone to Eve unless she had full authority over the garden. So we see him going to Eve and crafty, and of course she takes a bite, she gives it to Adam, she takes a bite of the apple, and then what happens? God comes in and he's like, Adam and Eve, where are you? Where are you? And I love it. Somebody said, if God can't find you, you're in a lot of trouble. And so then God curses the serpent. Now you got to get this, because this is the why. God curses the serpent. And what does he say to the serpent? And this is chapter 3, verse 14. He says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means hostility. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him in the heel. So in other words, God said, woman will be your enemy. And not only is she going to be your enemy, she's going to hate you. In her DNA, it is to hate you. And not only is she going to hate you, she is going to teach all of her kids to hate you. Until Christ is born and he steps so hard on your head that it bruises his heel, but it smashes your head. And that is the curse over the serpent. So can you see why the enemy hates women so bad? Can you see why every culture has placed women below men as a subservient role throughout history? I got on my phone this week that the women of Saudi Arabia can finally drive. Come on, people, finally drive? Are you kidding me? It's been 2,000 years since Christ. Are you kidding me? Because the woman was created to hate him. And the curse is to hate him. And we will tell everybody how much we hate him. Have you ever thought about how many women are intercessors? I wonder why. Because we were created to hate him. It's our DNA to hate him. So then we have the curse over the woman. And the curse over the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In your pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we see the husband will rule over the woman as the curse. But she's still going to want to marry him. And that's the curse. But do you know that in Galatians 3:13, it says, yet Christ paid the full price to set us free from the curse. He absorbed it completely and became a curse in our place, for it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is doubly cursed. He redeemed us from the curse. Then he goes on to talk about man. In the curse over man. And one of the things that it says is that both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. What was on Christ's head? Thorns. Just to prove that the curse was broken over the man and over the woman. So a side note on singleness. If you are waiting for your spouse, you're in the waiting. I'm not saying that you are incomplete without your spouse. But what I am saying is that in order to see the fullness of the Godhead, that there must be a man and a woman. Because woman was actually pulled out of man to stand beside her husband as a helper, as God is a helper to us. So it's important, though, how we read the Bible. I think that it's important whenever you come up for something that has pursued culture in our society for so long, that it's important then to read Scripture appropriately. And in order to read it appropriately, sometimes we have to look at it as a historical account. Like we have King David, for example. And King David, he was hard after God. Like he had this beautiful heart after God, and he's like, I want to restore the temple of David. But do you know that David did not end well? Do you know that they actually had to hire women to lay beside David before he died to keep his body warm? So is God ever saying, like, so often we'll say, I want to be like King David. No, you don't. He didn't end well. You might want a characteristic of David, maybe his worship, his heart after God, but you don't want to be King David. So it's a historical account, and we take historical accounts as God saying, this is acceptable behavior. And that's never the case. We look at Queen Esther. Is God saying that he wants that way to become queen? No, but God intervened into the situation. So historical account, yes. You know what? We're all dirty, rotten scumbags if it weren't for Jesus. But God intervened. And that's what a historical account does. And when we read the Word of God, that it's so appropriate to take it as a historical account, not God's acceptability over that section of Scripture. Core values. Core values is another way that if we don't read with the right core values, we could pretty much make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. Have you ever noticed that? If I have a core value that the Father is looking over my head with a hammer and he is going to beat me if I do something wrong, and we read Scripture with that mindset, what's going to happen? We're going to justify Scripture by what our mindset is. So it's important, just like the declarations, it's important to then read through the mindset of God's in a good mood. Even the judgments of God, now I see, oh my gosh, he's in a good mood. He's turning the hearts of people towards him. He loves me all the time, and nothing can separate his love from me. If I read through that mindset, the Scriptures, then they become powerful. Do you know it says that the letter kills and the word, but the Spirit gives life? We were never meant to read Scripture aside from the Holy Spirit. Amen. We were always meant to read Scripture with the Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us and breathing on it. Because if you only read the law, you will never understand the life that he paid such a high price for. It's funny because if you read it, context is like completely everything. So we have two scriptures, for example. Matthew 15:4, honor your mother and father. And then we have the scripture in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his mother or father. You can see where context could be just a little important there. Just a little. And then we see so often that there's cultural issues. That in the epistles that they're dealing with cultural issues. And we take this one small scripture that's a cultural issue and we make a whole doctrine out of it. Why is that? Why would we take a whole doctrine out of Corinthians that says women don't talk in church? And we take that and we make a whole doctrine out of women are a subservient role. When, if you look in the previous chapters, he's like, women, prophesy, be in correct order, but prophesy, pray. And then Acts, we have prophetesses who is a governing role in the church. And then you're going to take one small scripture? Context is everything. It's everything. So I think it's important whenever we look at when Jesus came to see what the culture looked like at the time. Because without it, we don't understand exactly how much he was like the Lion of Judah. So often we think Jesus is this meek and mild Savior who laid down his life. Willingly laid down his life. But before he willingly laid down his life as the lamb, he was a lion. And at the top of his list was oppression over women. Because he knew that if the people that was most oppressed on the face of the earth at the time was women. And I'm just going to read you a little bit about first century Judaism. But before I do that, hold on just a second. So it's interesting here. To understand Judaism, there was 400 years, and y'all know this, there's 400 years between Malachi and Matthew when Jesus came on the scene. And in those years, there was a religion formed, and the religion that was formed was Judaism. And so they took the Levitical laws from the beginning, and there was 247 Levitical laws. Well, when they formed this religion, Judaism, then they began, it went from 247 to 617 laws. And 100 of those laws were against women. Women were created to be dogs in their eyes. They had this crazy man's club going on at the time when Jesus stepped on the scene. And so here's just a little excerpt of what was going on. In first century Israel, no people group was more oppressed than women. They were considered second-class citizens akin to slaves. They had virtually no rights, no respect, and no voice. They were the property of men. They were allowed little or no formal education. If a family had young boys and girls, the boys would go off to school while the girls stayed home with their mother. Like the women of Afghanistan before the American invasion, Jewish women were forbidden to speak to men in public and were required to veil their faces whenever they left their homes. If a woman was caught unveiled in public, it was grounds for divorce. They kept house, took care of the kids, and served at the will of their husbands. If a male guest came over to the house for dinner, the women had to eat in another room. Their fathers arranged most of their marriages, so they rarely married the man of their dreams. The best they could hope for was someone who treated them better than the fathers did. To make matters worse, polygamy was legal for men, but not for women. So most women shared their husbands with their wives. And if their husbands got tired of them for any reason, they divorced them, discarding them like rags. Jewish women also could not vote and had no political influence whatsoever. A woman could not be a witness in a court case because they believe they're all liars. Judaism was stricter than the Old Testament law with respect to women. women were relegated to the outer court of the synagogue. Most often were not even allowed to read the scriptures. One first century rabbi named Eleazar said, "Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her lasciviousness." His comments depict the religious community's attitude towards women at that time. Women were not even allowed to recite the evening or the morning prayers, or even at supper. Fashion's Reign by Chris Vallotton. I can't say enough about this book and how it changes mindsets. And so, just a plug for Chris. So Jesus came to set the oppressed free, and women were at the top of his list. I'm convinced many people don't understand God's heart for women, so they read the scriptures through the lens of restrictions. Therefore, we completely miss God's original intention for women and men, who he designed to co-reign with him. So it's interesting because we look at the story of Mary and Martha, and for the lack of time, if you're taking notes, this is Luke 10, verse 38. We look at Mary and Martha, and you see Jesus is at Mary and Martha's house, and Martha is complaining and grumbling in the kitchen, and Mary is at Jesus' feet. And Martha's ticked because she, by law, is supposed to be in the kitchen. Because when a man is in the house, the woman is not supposed to be near the man. So she is ticked. But Jesus says what to Martha? Martha, no, come sit at my feet. I'm going to teach you. Men were not even allowed to teach women at the time. This was radical behavior for the Lion of Judah to come in and wreak havoc on the society and on the culture. Then it's interesting because you have Mary and Martha sending notice to Jesus that Lazarus is dead or he's sick. So Jesus waits a few more days. He's like, I love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but I'm just going to wait a few more days till he's really dead. It's kind of funny. And so sometimes Jesus lets you die before he steps on the scene. And so, how often do we feel that? We often feel that. And so, he greets Mary. Mary goes out. She gets wind that Jesus is on the way, and he's like, and she's like, but it's too late. He's dead. And what does Jesus say? Jesus tells her, "But I'm the resurrection. He's not going to die." And she goes, "This is profound, teacher." She says, "Teacher, but I understand that in the next life there will be resurrection." You see, at that time, it's interesting because not even the disciples understood the resurrection yet. So why is that so important? It's so important because women were not even supposed to be taught. So we see Jesus teaching women the stuff about the resurrection. We don't even see that kind of teaching about the resurrection till Romans. Mary and Martha understood it because he had been teaching them. He had been going against the law and teaching them about what it looked like in the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to note because you can see at the end of that story where he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and all of a sudden Jesus is filled with compassion. And what's it say? He wept. Men were not supposed to weep in public. But he was like, I get you. I understand you. Women, I understand you. I love that you're compassionate. I love that you're nurturing. I love that you have the emotional side of me. I love that about you. One of the ones I love is Luke 8, verse 1 through 3. So oftentimes we think as women, we're like, well, why were, why were the disciples only male? Well, you're talking about a whole cultural change there. But then it does say this, and it's beautiful. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus began a ministry tour through the country, visiting cities and villages to announce the wonderful news of God's kingdom realm. His 12 disciples traveled with him, also a number of women who had been healed of many illnesses under his ministry and set free from demonic powers. Jesus had cast out 7 demons from one woman. Her name was Mary Magdalene, for she was from the village of Magdala. Among the women were Susanna and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, who managed King Herod's household. Many other women who supported Jesus' ministry from their own personal finances also traveled with him. So we clearly see Jesus wrecking havoc on their men's club. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So one interesting note is in Luke 15. The Pharisees were absolutely ticked that Jesus was hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. So in the first story, we see the 99, you know, so Jesus starts telling them stories because that's what he does. Like they're saying, why are you hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? And so Jesus gives them a story. And so in the story, you get to decide on who's who. So we have the shepherd who goes out and leaves the 99 behind and goes for the one. Okay, so who's the 99 he's talking about in this story? The 99 are the Pharisees who think that they're righteous and no need, really, for a Savior. Then you have the one who he goes out. That's the tax collector and the sinners. That's who his heart is for. Well, who's the shepherd in the story? God, the Father, right? Okay, so then we have the next story of the prodigal son. And with the prodigal son, he squandered all his inheritance and he's coming home and the father goes to greet him in the middle of the road. He's like, I am so thankful you're home. And he throws this huge party and the brother is all upset. And he's like, why in the world would you ever be upset? Your brother's home. He was lost and now he's found. Why would you be upset? The whole kingdom is yours. So let's talk about who is who in those scenarios. So the prodigal son, who is he? The sinner and the tax collector. Who's the brother who's all upset? The Pharisees who think they're righteous. And who is the father? The father. The father. So then there's one more scenario in this whole trilogy. So good. And it's the woman who lost the coins, and she sweeps the whole house looking for the coins, and she rejoices and celebrates when she finds the one coin. Okay, so who's who in that scenario? So the coins that weren't lost are the Pharisees. The one coin that was lost is the sinners and the tax collectors. But who is the woman? The Father. The Father is the woman, because you can't see God apart from woman and man together, co-reigning. He took the female out of Adam so they could co-reign and stand side by side together. Not behind, not ahead, but beside. And he's saying that is what the Father looks like. We could go on and on. We could go about the alabaster box and how they wouldn't even look at her. And Jesus is like, look at her. She is important. And I love the perfume that she's pouring out over my feet. I love that she's wiping her hair with my feet with her hair. I love that about her. And one of your rules is that you're supposed to wash my feet when I come in. And I know about your rules and you didn't do it, but she's doing it. So there's time and time again. I went through John and it's like every other chapter, he's liberating women because they are meant to co-reign together to represent fully the Godhead so that we can bring heaven to earth. So it's important when we're looking at scripture to understand context. And in the epistles, we have the context of they're written to three different people groups. One of the people groups are the Jews, and we've already talked about that and how and what that dynamic looked like. Then the other one are the Romans. In the Romans, the men still owned women. But then they were able to get an education. The women were then able to have businesses. They were allowed a lot more freedom than in the Jewish culture. But then we have Greeks. And they we actually worship Greek female goddesses. And this is so important because it is context for everything that we're looking at in those scriptures, in the epistles for the Greeks. One of those Greek stories is in Corinthians. That is to a Greek church in Corinth. And even when he talks about how God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, and he's giving them birthright, the birth order. Well, what is he really doing there? He's telling the Greeks, because they thought the woman came first. And he's like, no, this is the order that came first. So when we're reading these epistles, it's important to understand context of these epistles. And that women were considered gods. Women were considered that they had something to offer man that men couldn't really offer to women. And this is important because we look at these small scriptures about women not speaking in church. Well, guess what? If women were unruly and women were actually speaking out of turn because they thought that they were brought up in a culture where they thought they were the better sex, then you can see why he would say, hold on, wait a second. Don't let your women be unruly like that. That's not how the church is supposed to operate. And see, we see through this paradigm, for whatever reason, we see through this paradigm over and over again of authority and what authority looks like, and we bring it to the scripture, and we apply it to the scripture and say, authority in the secular world is always meant to control. Authority is always meant to downplay someone's qualities. But authority in the scripture we see so clear at how God seated Christ at his right hand. And now it says, now we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. So authority in the kingdom is completely opposite from authority in the secular world. Authority in the kingdom empowers. It might say that women are the weaker sex and that the men are meant to protect the women. Yes, we are weaker in strength, but we are not weaker in spirit. Raising them up right. And so when we look at the hard scriptures, it's just important to see that it's never meant to disempower women. Time and time again, we see women in powerful leadership throughout the Word, and then all of a sudden we're going to discount it for one cultural reference? I don't think so. And it's time for this to end. It is time to end the fact that women feel like they have no voice in the kingdom. And it's time that we get, just break out of this. Because we were meant to co-reign, have co-authority in the kingdom, and without the patriarch and the matriarch together. The patriarch has done all the work of nurturing and being the leader. He was not designed for that. He was designed to have somebody stand beside him and co-lead and co-reign together, or you don't get the fullness of the Godhead. It's awesome because we have such examples in the Word of God that we have Acts 2:21, verse 8, Philip's daughters, four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. And there the prophetess is actually a governmental role in the church. Anna was a prophetess. Romans 16:7, Junia was an apostle. Phoebe was a servant, deacon, or member, or minister. Deborah was a prophetess and judge in the Old Testament, which meant that she was leading Israel at the time in the Old Testament. The Samaritan woman was the first evangelist and converted the entire city. And it still remains Christian. That's such an awesome story, because you look at that story and we always think, oh, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and God, like, totally, like, she was an adulteress. You've been married five times, and you're living with somebody now. We always think he was speaking to her sin when we read that story. But do you know what he was really speaking to? Because women could not divorce a man. Only men could divorce women. So what was he speaking to? He was speaking to her rejection. And then yes, you've had five husbands who have divorced you, and the man that you're with won't even marry you. And I love Sozo so much, because in Sozo, 1 minute with Jesus and him speaking to your hurt like that can change everything. She went back and told the entire city of who she had met at the well and how he completely healed her heart. And it's still Christian. It's still Christian. It's amazing. It's amazing how when we read it, it completely changes everything. Ryan, if you'd put up a picture of my family, please. This is our latest pic. We need new pictures. Yeah, that's not the best, but you can see it was after service, shirt tails tucked out, tie out of the vest, and this was Easter, and, you know, they're my miracles. It took us 7 years to get Emil, all through IVF, and, you know, if I could be honest, I really didn't want a girl. I didn't want a girl because I knew she didn't have a voice. I didn't want a girl because I felt like she would be discounted. But we named her Estella, and it means star. It's a family name, and I think it's really appropriate because you know what? Our daughters were meant to shine. Our daughters and our wives were meant to shine. It's who we are in the kingdom. We're meant to shine. And the Father is beckoning our hearts today to let women shine so that we can have the fullness of the kingdom and that we can see him come so that the curse over the serpent that and when that happens, when it happens that the curse is brought to full fruition, we can truly see heaven come to earth. I had this when I was studying for this message, kind of had this vision of a table, and on the table, because of course, like, I love food. If y'all all know me, like, y'all know, like, I love good food. So God really speaks to me a lot through food. And so there's this table, and at the table, there's a finite amount of chairs. And I think so often what he showed me is that as women in the church and of the world, we feel that there are just so many seats at the table. And that we have to compete for a chair. And the gossip comes because we have to compete for the chair. Looking at one another's qualities and not letting them, comparing those qualities to yours, is because we don't think that there's enough seats at the table. He says, I'll make a longer table. There are not a finite amount of seats at the table. It's an infinite amount of seats at the table. I have created you to reign. I have created you to have a voice. I have created you to be powerful. Cannot keep going with the same mindset. He created you specific to you, and we need your qualities. We need your gifts. We need your calling. And the only way that we're going to change the world is when we all decide that we're going to bring our gifts to the table. And not that there's a finite amount, but that there's an infinite amount of chairs, and one has your name on it. And without your gifts, and without your callings, the kingdom of God doesn't completely come because you were created to sit at the table. I'm wrapping up. If you guys could come play. You see, I just think that there, just needs to be conversation. I think that there needs to be conversation over this because for far too long, we've had men who have had to be men and women. We've had men who have been disempowered because women have used things on them to manipulate and to disempower. We've had women for far too long competing because they think there's just a small number of chairs at the table. We have women who their men love authority, and it's not kingdom authority, and they just want, like, you have no voice. And then there's women who we've maybe been just a little bit complacent, and we've sat back and we've let other people take the role instead of you stepping up and using the voice that God gave you that's powerful. And we've sat back for so long that it's just easier to do that than it is just to speak up. Or maybe you've spoken up and you've been punished for it. There just needs to be a conversation because it was never God's intent. It was never God's intent for man to do this alone. It was never God's intent for man only to have their dreams fulfilled, but man and woman together, side by side, fulfilling dreams together. Because you are powerful, and how He made you is amazing. And you were designed for worship, and He loves you, woman, how you worship Him with passion and emotion. And He loves you, man, because you're strong and you're fierce and you're pioneers. He loves your qualities. He created you with those qualities for a reason. And He loves it about you.